Good morning. All right, let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of your dear Son. We thank you that he is our King. We thank you that he is our Savior. We thank you that he has saved us from our sins and that we are forgiven and set free from our sins. And we pray that as we look at your work in history, we look at your word, we pray that you will bless us, and we pray that Christ will be honored in this next hour. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're continuing our study in the book of Kings, and in the past couple of weeks, my uncle, Dr. John, has showed us a perspective to look at the Kings to kind of have in the back of your mind, and I think this is really helpful as you go through the book of Kings, is to view it through three very important covenants that are in the background. They're kind of the skeleton for the history of Israel. The first is the Abrahamic covenant, and this is it's an unconditional covenant. It's where the Lord showed up to Abraham and gave him a promise. He didn't have to do anything in order for the promise to come true, but he just gave him an unconditional covenant, the Abrahamic covenant. And the covenant involves a number of things, but it involves that Abraham's offspring become a great nation that will be a blessing to the other nations. And of course, they did that by producing the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's a purpose or a destiny for the whole nation, that the whole nation would one day be a blessing, as well as producing the Messiah, that the whole nation would be a blessing to all the other nations of the earth. And how were they to be a blessing to all the other nations of the earth? What is their national destiny? And I think there's a hint of that. You don't have to turn here, but it's in Genesis chapter 18 where the Lord is speaking to Abraham before he judges Sodom and Gomorrah. And this is just, it's kind of an aside, but I think it answers the question, how is Abraham's nation to bless the other nations? And it's in Genesis 18, verse 17. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do, destroying Sodom and Gomorrah? Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed." There's that blessing of all the nations. "For I have chosen him, so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him." And I think that verse kind of indicates what it means for Abraham's nation to be a chosen nation and for it to be a blessing to all the other nations of the earth is to lead the other nations by example one day and to lead them to turn to Christ. And I think you find the same role when you get to Genesis 49, and it talks about the scepter shall not depart from Judah, and it talks about the obedience of the peoples shall come to him. And so Israel is to lead the other nations by example, by ruling the other nations at one time and leading them to God. That's the destiny, the purpose for this nation. Then, in keeping with that, kind of an addition to that, is the Davidic covenant. Again, it's an unconditional covenant where the Lord comes to David and just gives him an unconditional promise. And the promise is to David, for one thing, your dynasty is never going to be cut off like Saul's was. And the second thing, the king of this kingdom, with this purpose to be a blessing to all the nations of the earth, will always be a son of David. Now, there's a conditional part of this covenant, and that is for each king. Each king may forfeit his participation in it, and the Lord says, I'll judge each king with a rod, but I'm never going to completely cut off David's dynasty. So when we put those two together, God's goal for this kingdom, this very special nation, this chosen nation, is that they have a kingdom that is honoring to God, where all the subjects have turned to God, that the realm of this kingdom eventually include all the nations. That's what was promised for Judah. And that the kingdom be ruled by a Davidic king. So that's the goal for this kingdom. It's the kingdom of God. And that is the goal for this kingdom. It's to usher in a time where the world turns to God. And the story of Kings is the story of the progress of the kingdom of God. Except it's not really progress, but it's rather a big disaster that gets worse and worse. And the reason why has a lot to do with this covenant, the Mosaic covenant. It's not an unconditional covenant, but it's a conditional covenant that requires obedience to earn God's blessing. Obedience first, then God's blessing for the nation. And it punishes disobedience. And because this nation is under the terms of this covenant, the story of the progress of the kingdom of God is really the story of a disaster. And what happens is it just gets worse and worse, and they get not closer to that goal that God has for the nation of Israel and for the kingdom of God, but they get further and further away from that goal of honoring God and leading the nations to honor God. And so it gets worse and worse and worse even beyond this point where the story of Kings ends, to the point where when Christ comes, who has the solution for this kingdom to fulfill its purpose finally, because he's the king that can really bring them into the goal of the kingdom of God, they rejected him. And the church age and the fact that the Lord turned the new covenant to the church, it's really a project to entice Israel to turn to the Lord, their Messiah. And it will work. It will be one of the things that the Lord uses, the history of the church, to turn Israel to the Lord and to cause the kingdom of God through Israel, that nation, to finally reach its goal as promised. So this is something, these three covenants are something to keep in the back of your mind as you're going through the Kings. And the main emphasis of the book of Kings is this covenant. This is the one that it deals with the most. And the emphasis is that the kingdom is failing under the terms of this covenant, and they're going to be punished under the terms of that covenant. And it shows how they are punished. And yet, throughout it, there is a glimmer of hope that even though they're failing under the terms of these covenants, that these two covenants still apply. And they are not going to be forgotten by the Lord. And even the way that the book ends, I think, is very significant. And it's something that you could just skip over. But the book of Kings ends with Jehoiachin, who's the last king of Judah, the last legitimate king of Judah. He's in exile, and he's a prisoner in Babylon, and he's honored by the king of Babylon, who's evil Merodach. And it's not all that important that he was honored, that his life was made comfortable, that he was able to eat at the king's table, and yet it's just a signal that there's a glimmer of hope. David's sons, they've lost the throne. They've lost their reign over the kingdom of God because they're being punished for it. And yet it's as if God is saying, I haven't forgotten my promise to David that he'll always have a king to rule over this kingdom. And I haven't forgotten my promise to Abraham that this nation is going to fulfill its purpose. Okay. Let's review a few things, and I think this is just good to be reminded of for the book of Kings. And I don't think you'll be able to see this at all. Get it right side up. But it covers a period of about 500 years. And that's okay if you can't read it, because this is just the timeline of the northern and southern kingdom. Remember, the book of Kings begins with the reign of Solomon here. It begins with Solomon coming to the throne in the United Kingdom. And so the first part of the book of Kings, actually 1 Kings 1 through 11, deals with Solomon's reign, where the kingdom is united under one king. Then there's a second period in the book of Kings, the bulk of the book, 1 Kings chapter 12 to 2 Kings chapter 17, where you have both divisions of the kingdom existing side by side. And then the third portion of the book of Kings, 2 Kings chapter 18 to 2 Kings chapter 25, takes us through the time period where we have only one remaining division of the kingdom. And then finally they go into exile. So as you can see, the situation for the kingdom of God just gets worse and worse. It goes through three successive stages, each worse than the one before it. And it finally ends in the fourth stage of exile, where both Judah and the northern kingdom are in exile. And the downward direction begins very quickly. It begins in the reign of Solomon. And actually the division of the kingdom into two parts is a judgment on Solomon's apostasy. And it's an apostasy from which Israel has never recovered up till this very day. Today we're going to look at Ahab, King Ahab, and we're also going to briefly mention Jehoshaphat, and then Ahab's son Ahaziah. Get an even closer view of this part of the chart. You can see that Ahab is the seventh king, and he's part of the fourth dynasty. There's a number of dynasties who rule in the northern kingdom. Jeroboam began the first, and then Baasha killed off all of his descendants, and his dynasty reigned until Zimri, who is hardly worth noticing. He only reigned for 7 days, but he's considered to be a third dynasty, if you want to call it that. And then the important dynasty of Omri. And Ahab is Omri's son, and he's the seventh king of Israel. And when we get to Ahab, the writer of the book of Kings slows down a lot, because we've gone through these, actually all six of these kings, really quickly. And then when we get to Ahab, he spends a lot of time talking about Ahab. And I want to ask the question why and come up with a few answers. There's a few changes that take place in the reign of Ahab. One is that Ahab makes peace with Judah. And you'll see that in today's lesson. He makes peace with Jehoshaphat, actually enters into a marriage covenant with Jehoshaphat, where Ahab and Jezebel's daughter marries Jehoshaphat's son. And that's, you're going to see that that's going to have a disastrous result in the southern kingdom. But Ahab makes peace with Judah. And it's Ahab that does it, not Omri, because really there's hostility between the northern and southern kingdom all the way through Jeroboam, all the way through Omri. And then with Ahab, he ushers in a time of peace between the northern and southern kingdom, which is going to be sustained until Jehu. And then again, there's going to be hostility between the north and the south for the rest of their time together. So that's one change, one reason why the narrator slows down for Ahab. A second reason is that the official religion of the north changed. And you remember the religion of the north, Jeroboam established it. It was calf worship. It was supposedly worship of Yahweh through these calves and through this system that Jeroboam devised in his own heart. The innovation of Ahab was not to introduce Baal worship, because I think Baal worship had been around in the north, probably in the south too. So Baal worship was not new, but I think the thing that was new was to say Baal worship is going to be the official religion now of the northern kingdom, and the worship of Yahweh cannot exist with it, cannot coexist with Baal worship, but it's going to be rooted out. And that's something that Ahab did that was new. It's something that Omri did not do. This is something that Ahab did. And if you look at 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 25, it says, Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord and acted more wickedly than all who were before him. For he walked in the ways of Jeroboam the son of Nebat in the sins which he made Israel to sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel with their idols. So Omri was worse than everybody who came before him, but he walked in the way of Jeroboam. In other words, he worshipped the two golden calves. But then notice what it says about Ahab in verse 29. Now Ahab the son of Omri became king over Israel in the 38th year of Asa king of Judah, and Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. So it's that, the same thing about Ahab that it said about Omri. It came about, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the sons of Nebat, that he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went to serve Baal and worshipped him. So he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. Ahab also made the Asherah. Thus Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. And it doesn't say about Ahab that he walked in the way of Jeroboam. It says he considered it a trivial thing to walk in the ways of Jeroboam and that he served Baal. And I think he's the only king that it doesn't say that he walked in the ways of Jeroboam, because I think he rejected the worship of those two calves and served Baal instead. It also mentions his wife, Jezebel, and she's really the one who's responsible for this change. She is a Sidonian. She's a Canaanite. Those are some of the people, the Phoenicians, people who the Lord put under the ban and told them, the Israelites, to exterminate them. She's the same as, from the same family, really, as Hiram, the one that Solomon used to help him build the temple, which seems sort of like a benign thing when Solomon is using Hiram to help him and has an alliance with him, but that's going to prove to be a devastating relationship for Israel, especially through Jezebel. So that's another reason why the narrator slows down for Ahab, is because it's a unique time as far as the worship of Baal. And then a third reason is that this is the time when the prophetic office is blossoming, for lack of a better word, especially with the ministry of Elijah and Elisha. And they establish a school of the prophets. I'm not quite sure how that worked, but that's going to be mentioned. And the writing prophets start soon afterwards. Now, the prophets were usually spokesmen for the covenant of Moses. If you go back, if you remember those three covenants that I can't find the overhead for, they're usually a spokesman for Moses, and they would speak for that covenant, tell the kings what was commanded of them, and tell them the punishments that they would receive for breaking it. But especially as the writing prophets began after the time of Elijah, they're going to become increasingly spokesmen for the covenant that's going to replace that covenant, the Mosaic covenant. They're going to increasingly become spokesmen for the new covenant, where in which obedience is not required to earn God's blessing, but where obedience is the result of God's blessing, where God blesses first and causes obedience. That's the terms of the new covenant, and that's really the only way in which the nation of Israel, the kingdom of God, will succeed in accomplishing its goal. So an important time for the prophets, kind of a foundational time for the prophets, and that's another reason why the narrator here slows down. A final reason, I think this one's important, is simply for Ahab himself. The narrator takes an interest in him. And he's an incredibly evil man, one of the most evil men in the history of Israel. But when we read about him, we find that he's not a monster, but he's someone who is maybe too much like us. And so there's a lot to be learned from his bad example. It's not just the Davidic line that's important in this story, but it's the whole kingdom, the north and the south, that's important. The whole kingdom that's the kingdom of God, the whole kingdom that's a chosen nation that has a role to play in history. And Ahab is part of that kingdom, and he's a leader in that kingdom, and so he's very significant. Okay, let's try to get through these three chapters. Too many overheads today. Okay. First one has to do with Ahab defeating Aram and then disobeying the Lord. And in this chapter, Ahab looks very good, especially at the beginning of the chapter. He really does things that are right and wise and even obedient to the Lord. But we're going to find out that it's a setup for Ahab's sin. First is Aram's threat against Samaria. Let me read in chapter 20. Now Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, gathered all his army, and there were 32 kings with him, and horses and chariots, and he went up and besieged Samaria and fought against it. Now Aram is a neighbor of Israel. It's Syria. They're Israel's neighbor to the north and to the east. You remember we've seen them before, because Asa, the king of the south, he wanted to incite the northern kingdom's neighbors against them, and so he gave them treasure from the temple in order that they would break their treaty with the northern kingdom and attack them. And his strategy worked, even though it was disobedient to the Lord. But here's a king of Syria named Ben-Hadad, and he comes to the city of Samaria, that's the capital, Ahab's capital, and he besieges it. Verse 2, then he sent messengers to the city, to Ahab, king of Israel, and said to him, thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and your gold are mine, your most beautiful wives and your children of mine are mine, are also mine. The king of Israel replied, it is according to your word, my lord, O king, I am yours and all that I have. Now, he comes up with his army, he besieges the city, and he tells the king of Israel, everything you have is mine. But it seems that this is sort of the conventional way of making a vassal king or imposing tribute on another king. He's saying, everything you own is mine, and it's sort of a way of saying, I'm going to stop besieging your city, and then you're going to pay me tribute. You're going to pay me ransom for these things that are, in theory, mine. And so Ahab agrees to that. And he tells him, that's right, everything I have belongs to you. Well, Ben-Hadad wants to take it very literally. He says, okay, great, well, I'm going to send my men into your city and they're going to take whatever they want. And Ahab says, no, I'm not going to do that. And he goes to his elders. They also advise him basically to take their chances with the siege. And I think even with a greatly superior army, it would be difficult to break into a walled city, and Samaria was a very fortified city. And so I think it was easy for a city to outlast even a much greater army because of their defenses. And so that's what Ahab does. He takes his defense, his chances with this siege. He says in verse 11 to Ben-Hadad, he sends him a message back, let not him who girds on his armor boast like him who takes it off. Well, Ben-Hadad puts himself under an oath to destroy Samaria. And then it says he's drinking. Verse 12, Ben-Hadad heard this message as he was drinking with the kings in the temporary shelters. That's the place they built around the city for this siege. And he said to his servants, station yourselves. That is, continue with this siege. So they stationed themselves against the city. So there's the conflict. Samaria's under siege, and Ben-Hadad is about ready to destroy them. Then a prophet comes to the scene, and it's not Elijah, but it's just an unnamed prophet. Verse 13, "Now behold, a prophet approached Ahab, king of Israel, and said, 'Thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver them into your hand today, and you shall know that I am the Lord.'" So there's a purpose to this deliverance, and it's a merciful purpose for Ahab. "I'm going to deliver them into your hand so that you'll know that I am the Lord." And Ahab really had tons of opportunities to, tons of demonstrations that the Lord is God and not Baal. And the Lord was merciful to him in that way. Ahab said, "By whom?" So he said, "Thus says the Lord, by the young men of the rulers of the provinces." He points them to this very small group, the servants of the leaders of the provinces. And then he said, "Who shall begin the battle?" And he answered, "You." And I think this is something that'd be unusual for siege warfare, is for the people in the city to go out and seek to engage the people who were besieging the city. I think most of the time they'd sit tight in the city and wait it out, and maybe they could send out somebody to try to break through the lines and get supplies and come back, but I don't know that they would go out and actually engage the enemy. I think that'd be an unusual thing to do for a city that was under siege. But the prophet tells Ahab, "I want you to start this battle." So Ahab does that. It says he mustered the young men of the rulers of the provinces, and there were 232. That's the small group that's supposed to start the battle. After them, he mustered all the people, even all the sons of Israel, 7,000. And that's, again, a small number. Then they went out at noon while Ben-Hadad was drinking himself drunk in the temporary shelters with the 32 kings who helped him. So there's a large army. The young men of the rulers of the provinces went out first, and Ben-Hadad sent out, and they told him, saying, "Men have come out from Samaria." They're coming out from the city. Then he said, "If they have come out for peace, take them alive, or if they have come out for war, take them alive." So he doesn't consider this small group to be a threat at all. So these went out from the city, the young men of the rulers of the provinces and the army which followed them. They killed each his man, and the Arameans fled, and Israel pursued them, and Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, escaped on a horse with horsemen. The king of Israel went out and struck the horses and the chariots and killed the Arameans with a great slaughter. So this group of 232 men come out. A drunken Ben-Hadad makes a really foolish command and says, "Take them alive," which puts his men at a great disadvantage. But he doesn't consider them to be a threat at all. They each kill their man, and they set off this panic. And so Ahab is able to come with another relatively small group of 7,000 and inflict a great slaughter upon the Arameans. So that's the first battle, Ahab's first victory over the Arameans. But the prophet tells Ahab there's going to be a second battle against the Arameans. Verse 22, "Then the prophet came near to the king of Israel and said to him, 'Go strengthen yourself and observe and see what you have to do, for at the turn of the year, the king of Aram will come up against you.'" So he tells him, next spring, the king of Aram is going to come against you again. "Now the servants of the king of Aram said to him, 'Their gods are gods of the mountains, therefore they were stronger than we. But rather let us fight with them in the plain, and surely we will be stronger than they. Do this thing, remove the kings each from his place and put captains in their place, and muster an army like the army that you have lost, horse for horse and chariot for chariot. Then we will fight against them in the plain, and surely we will be stronger than they.' And he listened to their voice, and they did so." They're superstitious about Yahweh being the God of the mountains, but not of the plains. It's superstition in part, but there's also something very practical that they're talking about too, and that is the chariot. The chariot was an important weapon of war, but it worked in the plains. It worked on the flat surface, and it wasn't as effective in a mountainous region like Samaria. And so there's a little bit of a practical concern behind what they're saying about the Lord. And you see that elsewhere in Scripture. Joshua chapter 17, the Ephraimites complain about the territory that they've been given. Joshua 17, verse 14, "Then the sons of Joseph spoke to Joshua, saying, Why have you given me only one lot and one portion for an inheritance, since I am a numerous people whom the Lord has thus far blessed? Joshua said, if you are a numerous people, go up to the forest and clear a place for yourselves there in the land of the Perizzites and the Rephaim, since the hill country of Ephraim is too narrow for you. And that would be near where Samaria is, where he's talking about, up in the hills where the forests were. Sons of Joseph said, the hill country is not enough for us, and all the Canaanites who live in the valley land have chariots of iron, both those who are in Beth-shan and its town and those who are in the valley of Jezreel. Joshua spoke to the house of Joseph, to Ephraim and Manasseh, saying, you are numerous people and have great power. You shall not have one lot only, but the hill country shall be yours. For though it is a forest, you shall clear it, and its farthest border shall be yours. For you shall drive out the Canaanites, even though they have chariots of iron, and even though they are strong. So Ben-Hadad is a king. He has chariots, horses and chariots. It says that in verse 1. It also talks about that in the army that he's going to muster. And so he wants to try his strength against the Lord in a place that's to his advantage. So he does that at the turn of the year in verse 26. And he goes to fight against Israel near Aphek, which is, this is a map where you can see where Aram is here. And Aphek is a town that's somewhere around here, kind of on the coastal plain, a good spot for chariots. Samaria is somewhere in here, which is up in the hill country. There's a spine of hills that runs north and south in Israel right here, and that's where Samaria is. So the two armies square off. They square off for 7 days. And it's the army of Israel is greatly outnumbered against an army of 100,000 or more than 100,000. And it says they're like two flocks of goats before them. They square off for 7 days in this plain. And then the Lord gives Israel a great victory. They slaughter the Arameans. They kill 100,000 of them. And then the ones that are left go into Aphek, the town of Aphek, and then the wall falls on 27,000, which I think just means that the wall fell, and then those 27,000 were exposed to attack. And then Ben-Hadad goes and flees into an inner room where he's hiding inside of this city. Verse 31. His servant said to him, behold, now we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Please let us put sackcloth on our loins and ropes on our heads and go out to the king of Israel. Perhaps he will save your life. So they girded sackcloth on their loins and put ropes on their heads and came to the king of Israel and said, your servant Ben-Hadad says, please let me live. And he said, is he still alive? He is my brother. Now the men took this as an omen and quickly catching his word, said, your brother Ben-Hadad. Then he said, go bring him. Then Ben-Hadad came out to him, and he took him up into the chariot. Ben-Hadad said, the cities which my father took from your father I will restore, and you shall make streets for yourself in Damascus as my father made in Samaria. Ahab said, I will let you go with this covenant. So he made a covenant with him and let him go. So Ben-Hadad pleads with Ahab for mercy. The tables have turned. At the beginning of the story, Ahab was telling Ben-Hadad that he would submit to him, that he would pay tribute to him. And here Ben-Hadad is begging Ahab for mercy. And so Ahab says, you're my brother. And he pulls him up into the chariot and they negotiate. Ben-Hadad says, I'm going to return all my cities that my father took from you, which is going to end up being not true. And he tells him, you can have streets in Damascus. In other words, you can have merchants that can come to my city in Damascus and make a profit there. So Ahab makes a covenant with him where Ahab has the upper hand and lets him go. So that's the end of the story, right? And Ahab has done well. He's dealt with this threat. He's won two victories. And he comes out looking good at the end of this chapter. Well, what does the Lord think of what Ahab has done? Verse 35. And this is a sort of a strange story. Now, a certain man of the sons of the prophet said to another by the word of the Lord, "Please strike me." But the man refused to strike him. Then he said, "Because you have not listened to the voice of the Lord, behold, as soon as you have departed from me, a lion will kill you." And as soon as he had departed from him, a lion found him and killed him. It's a lot like chapter 13, where a lion kills a prophet of God for a very slight infraction of breaking the word of the Lord. Then he found another man and said, "Please strike me." And the man struck him, wounding him. So the prophet departed and waited for the king by the way and disguised himself with a bandage over his eyes. As the king passed by, he cried out to the king and said, "Your servant went out in the midst of the battle, and behold, a man turned aside and brought a man to me and said, 'Guard this man. If for any reason he is missing, then your life shall be for his life, or else he shall pay a talent of silver.' While your servant was busy here and there, he was gone." And the king of Israel said to him, "So shall your judgment be. You yourself have decided it." Then he hastily took the bandage away from his eyes, and the king of Israel recognized him that he was one of the prophets. And he said to him, "Thus says the Lord, because you have let out of your hand the man whom I have devoted to destruction, therefore your life shall be for his life, and your people for his people." So the king of Israel went to his house sullen and vexed, and came to Samaria. The prophet disguises himself, and I don't know why he needed such a convincing disguise to be actually wounded, but he disguised himself as returning from the battle. And then he made up this story where a prisoner had been given to him. The agreement was that if the prisoner escaped, he would pay with his life or with this huge sum of money, a talent of silver. And he says that he, while he was busy here and there, he lost track of the prisoner and he was gone. And Ahab's sentence upon him is then what you agreed to is what will happen to you. There's no mercy that I'm going to give you. So he takes the bandage away from his eyes and he tells the king, sort of like Nathan telling David, "I'm talking about you, because you have let go of this man who is under the ban, Ben-Hadad." And it's not clear how Ahab was supposed to have known that he was supposed to kill Ben-Hadad. Ben-Hadad was not a Canaanite, but he was an enemy of Israel. And perhaps that's part of what it means in verse 22 when it says, "The prophet came near to the king of Israel and said to him, 'Go strengthen yourself and observe and see what you have to do. Know what you're going to have to do, for at the turn of the year, the king of Aram will come up against you.'" And Ahab should have known. He should have known that he was supposed to have killed this king. I've chosen just one thing from each chapter, and I think we could choose a lot more, that is Ahab's legacy. And I think what this chapter teaches about Ahab is he patterned himself after the world and not after the word. Ahab negotiated with this king, and he called him a brother. And he's sort of like saying, all kings are brothers. The fighting men, the common men, are those who fight and die, but kings are the ones who negotiate with each other in this way. So he patterned himself after the behavior of kings from the world. Also, I think he needed Ben-Hadad politically. They fought a battle together later after this against the Assyrians. And it's not mentioned in the Bible, but it's mentioned in history. And they were part of a coalition of 10 kings. They were the most important two kings in that coalition who fought against Assyria. And so Ahab patterned himself after the conventions of kings, and he didn't pattern himself after the Word of God. And the Word of God told him to do something that to us even sounds barbaric. It sounds like something that is strange to our thinking, that the Lord wanted Ahab to kill this man because he was under the ban. And yet, our job is not to think according to our own thought patterns, to think according to the world, but it's to think according to the Word. I've seen a bumper sticker recently that I liked. I don't know what exactly it's for, but it says, "Don't believe everything you think." And I think that's a really good sentiment, better than most bumper stickers that I see, and that's right, because we're to think according to the Word, whether it makes sense to us or not. And the picture of Ahab that the prophet presents is, he uses this phrase, he says, "I lost track of my prisoner because I was busy here and there. I was doing things here and there." And so that's the picture of Ahab. He's busy here and there at all these different things that he's patterning his thinking and his mind after, but not preparing himself with the Word of God. Okay, I'm not going to have time to read the next two chapters, but I think the story of Naboth is familiar to you. It says about Ahab that he went to his house sullen and vexed. He went to his house ill-humored and angry. And his anger towards the Lord, because the Lord disapproved of what he had done with Ben-Hadad, quickly turned to envy. Envy that the Lord had not given him what belonged to someone else. It's similar, it reminds me of David, who goes to his house, perhaps sullen, and that quickly turns to envy for something that doesn't belong to him. And then the murder that takes place through sort of indirect means is also similar to David, it seems like. He goes to Jezreel, which is not the capital, but it seems like it's where he has another palace. And there's the Jezreel Valley, it's sort of an arrowhead-shaped valley, like this. And it's a beautiful part of Israel. And Jezreel sort of sticks out and has this beautiful view of the entire valley. And the vineyard of Naboth was to the east of looking into this valley from the cliffs of Jezreel. It's to the east because it's where Jehu, when he comes riding from the east, that's where he's going to meet Ahab's grandson, is on the property that belongs to Naboth. And he looks at that property and he wants it, and so he makes a fair offer for it. And Naboth refuses him. And he says, "The Lord forbid me that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." He refuses him with a good reason. And Naboth remembers that he lives in the kingdom of God, and that his property is not just something that he can buy and sell like he was part of any other kingdom, but he has an inheritance that belongs to his people, and that he has a role to play in that land, both now and in the future. And so he says that Ahab can't have that property. So Jezebel takes over when Ahab becomes even more sullen and refuses to take food. And she has a plan for Naboth to be brought to a trial. She says, "Declare a fast and seat Naboth at the head of the people," not, I don't think, to honor him, but just to put him on trial at this fast, where he's accused of cursing God. Perhaps he was accused of cursing God as part of his refusal of Ahab, where he said, "The Lord forbid me that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." But somehow that or something else was construed to be an oath or a taking of the Lord's name in vain, or a cursing of God. And so two witnesses are brought forth, two false witnesses, and Naboth is stoned according to the order of Jezebel by the people of Jezreel. Not only Naboth, but we find out later on in the story of Jehu, but his sons are killed as well. His entire family is wiped out. And then Ahab takes possession of his property, putting his stamp of approval on what Jezebel has done. When he goes to take possession of the property, guess who meets him? Elijah. And Elijah kind of disappears and then reappears again. That's kind of his way. And but he appears here. And Ahab says to him, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" And he answered, "I have found you because you've sold yourself to do evil. in the sight of the Lord. And the prophets are very confrontational with what they have to say. What Elijah says to Ahab is that his dynasty is going to be wiped out, and that the dogs will lick up his blood just like they licked up the blood of Naboth. There's also a word of judgment for Jezebel, that the dogs will eat Jezebel, and it's specific about the place here in the district of Jezreel, in this very place. And his entire family is going to be wiped out because he sold himself to do evil. Ahab's response to this, and this is part of the story that's sort of amazing to me, is that he humbles himself. And the Lord recognizes that, and because of that, there's a delay in the judgment coming. It comes in the days of his son, when his dynasty is wiped out. So Ahab, he's a complicated figure here because he's capable of remorse. He's sinned, he's done something wrong, and he's been confronted for it. He's been told that he's going to be judged, and he's remorseful about it. He humbles himself before the Lord. So chapter 21, part of Ahab's legacy, is that he enslaved himself to sin. And the word that's used for Ahab twice in this chapter is that he sold himself to do evil. And I think that has a couple of ideas with it. One is he's totally committed to doing evil. He sold himself to do evil. But another idea perhaps in that is that he's not in control. Someone else is in control. He's a slave to a slave master. And you see that in the story because he goes back to his palace ill-humored and angry with the Lord, not intending that he's going to be part of this murder and then stealing of Naboth's property. But he's not the one who's in control. When he gives himself to sin, he gives himself to being sullen and vexed. It takes him places that he might not necessarily want to go. And so it's a lesson for us not to let sin have a foothold at all, not to be sullen and vexed because of something that we see that the Lord does that we don't like, because sin is slavery. And then his remorse is something that's sort of frightening to me when I see Ahab repenting before the Lord, humbling himself before the Lord. And yet it's something that is not going to last. And he was capable of showing remorse. He's not capable of loving God because he's a hater of God in his heart. But he led the people into selling themselves into sin. And when we get to 2 Kings chapter 17, when it talks about why the northern kingdom went into exile, that's what it says about them. They sold themselves to do evil. And it talks about how they took part in the grossest forms of idolatry, including child sacrifice. So he led his people in this, selling himself to sin. We don't have time for chapter 22, but if you've read it, you'll find that Ahab knowingly opposed God. And Ahab had many opportunities to see God's power, the drought that he saw back in time, the victory that God gave him over the Aramean kings. And yet Ahab hated God. And so in this chapter, he really opposes God. He's told very clearly by the Lord that he's not going to prevail in this battle against the Arameans again. And so instead of not doing, he says, well, I'm going to disguise myself in battle so that I won't die. I'm sort of outsmart the Lord. And what happens to him is a chance event, so to speak. Somebody shoots an arrow at random, and the Lord directs that arrow to where it kills Ahab. But Ahab in this chapter, it's seen very clearly that he knowingly opposes God. It's not that he's wondering, is there a God, and he can't figure it out. He knows who God is. He knows his power, and he sets himself to oppose God. And in that, Ahab is not so unique. It's the same with those who oppose God today. It's not so much the problem of the human heart, that it doesn't know that God is there, that God is powerful, that his word is true. But it's the problem of the human heart that it's unable to love God, and it's it hates God and opposes God. And that's what Ahab did, and he found out that those who oppose God are struck down, and that God controls every circumstance. So God reigns. He reigns even over the flight of an arrow. His word never fails, and those who oppose him and despise his word will be thwarted. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your sovereign control over chance events, for your sovereign control over evil, and we bow to you as the one who is able to thwart all those who oppose him, but we also love you for who you are, and we pray that you will continue your work in us. You've changed our hearts so that we're not like Ahab, but we're those who love you and submit to you from the heart. And we thank you for that, and we ask you to continue that work in our hearts. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.